And there is just so much in this chapter that it is very important that we should keep clearly in our mind what the main theme is. And the main theme of Romans chapter 8 is the life of the justified sinner. And of course we've got to keep clear in mind that we are sinners. We always are sinners and always will be sinners, and we cannot be anything other than sinners. But there are two different kinds of sinners. There are justified sinners. Those who have been set right by God, set right with God and accepted by God because of faith in Jesus Christ. And there are those sinners who are not right with God. They are not accepted by God. They are outside of God and will remain outside of God in this life and in the life that is to come, because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. So one of the most important things we've got to be clear about in our own minds is whether or not we are justified sinners or lost sinners. But the theme here in Romans chapter 8 is the life of the justified sinner. And it is life in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God. It is in Jesus Christ that we are forgiven. It is in Jesus Christ that we are set free. Set free in the sense of having been brought from death to life, or as Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 6 verse 4, having been raised from the dead, that is, from spiritual death to newness of life. And that new life that we have in Jesus Christ is both guaranteed and enabled by the promise of God, which Paul has already given us in chapter 6, verse 14, that sin will not have dominion over us. And it is on that basis that we set about the business of living our Christian lives, that is, living our lives in Christ Jesus. And the life that we live in Christ Jesus is a life of limitless power. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, it is the very life of God. It is the power of God. It is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the life that is in us by the Holy Spirit. And this life that we have in Jesus Christ has been given to us on the basis of the victory over sin and death and hell that Jesus Christ won for us when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And in our studies on Sunday evenings, we've already studied chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, the theme of which is life in and by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And we emphasize the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is not a casual visitor who comes to our lives on occasions and then goes away again. The word, when we speak about the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we're speaking of someone who has come to stay. And those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation are assured on the basis of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and lives, and he is there to stay. And the Holy Spirit within us is active. setting about the business of furthering God's plan and purpose in us and for us and through us, with the clear objective stated in chapter 8, verse 4, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh or the sinful nature, but who walk or live their our lives according to the Spirit. Then when we go on to verses 14 to 17, we discover that this life is a life of reassuring sonship. Yes, there's lots of battles and struggles and conflict in Christian life and service. There is a dying to sin, there is a dying to self, but it is not all conflict. Although there's plenty in the Bible about that. The flesh against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And if we're going to understand and manage rightly our Christian lives as Christian believers, we have to recognize that within the believer there are two natures. The old nature, the new nature, the sinful nature, and the new Christ nature within us. And these two natures are always contrary and in conflict. The old nature always seeking to hold on to as much of our life as possible. The old nature, if possible, trying to win back areas of our lives that we have freely and gladly given to Jesus Christ. And over against the new nature within us, by the Holy Spirit, affirming and claiming the full rights of Jesus Christ with regard to our persons, our personalities, and our lives. Oh, there are so many references, but we can't possibly turn them up tonight. There's far too many of them. But in Galatians chapter 5, we quoted this the other Sunday evening, verses 16 and 17, or verse 17 and 18. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. The old version has it, the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the... It's a very, very deep, powerful, emotional conflict. But we mustn't ever think that the new life that we have in Jesus Christ is simply on a par, on a level, equal in power and potential with our old sinful nature. All the battles and struggles that we engage in, that the crown rights of Jesus Christ might be established in our lives, is a battle that we fight on the basis of victory that has already been won. And this is what Paul's speaking about in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. A life of reassuring sonship. Yes, 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 there is conflict, there is battle. Yes, yes, it's hard being a Christian. If you haven't discovered that yet, take my word for it after all these years in the ministry. It's hard to be a Christian in a world like this. And it's hard, oh yes, it's still hard, to keep under control that old nature that would so willingly stir us and bring us back into bondage. And we need to learn to be in Christ Jesus and in the power of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to be in relation to the stirrings of the flesh within us, to be like that lady, you've seen her on television, some of you, controls the dogs. Other people can't control, but this lays in a down. And the beast goes down, and that's that. Well, in Jesus Christ, we have both the right and the authority and the power to say to all the stirrings of the flesh within us, down, you have no right. Yes, it's a battle. But within that battle, you find in this life of reassuring sonship a life of fellowship. A life in which you are aware increasingly that you belong. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We find within us now a natural disposition to go to God, because we belong. And in that belonging, we don't come to this till the very end of the chapter, verses 38 and 39. In this life of belonging to God, there is a tremendous sense of security, because there is nothing in the whole order of creation, nothing of the things already discovered, nothing of the things that may yet be discovered, nothing that has already happened, nothing that may yet happen, nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this life of reassuring sonship, we feel, we have this feeling of belonging, and we have this sense of security. But we also have tremendous privilege. Look at verse 17. If children, born ones of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What a privilege. Standing within the family of God, not only on the same basis, but on the same level as Jesus Christ. Well, it must mean that. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is the privilege that is ours. And in that family of God, where we belong because of Jesus Christ, we are not only allowed, we are enabled to be and increasingly to become our true selves in Jesus Christ. Increasingly being set free from the inhibitions and the imbalances of the past. So much aware that we belong in the family and belong along with Christ, that we are aware that we don't have to be exactly like our brothers and sisters. We're allowed to be different. I have a great regard, very deep affectionate regard, for my older brother James Philip. But I don't have to be James. He's different from me, and he's allowed to be different from me, and I'm allowed to be different from him. And this is one of the great things I find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has allowed me and enabled me to be me. Oh, he's still working on me. I've a long, long way to go yet. But in the family of God, where we belong, we don't have to be like our brothers and sisters. We don't need to feel guilty or inferior when we compare ourselves with others, with, he's much more gifted than I am. Oh, she's much more. Well, fair enough. These are facts. These are facts. But not the kind of fact upon which you base comparisons. Because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And in this spiritual family of God, because we belong and we feel that we belong, we do not have to try to be clones of our human parents. And I think it needs to be said that it is very cruel when parents try to live out either their ambitions or their frustrations through their children. God says, you belong in Christ Jesus. God says, I'm your father, and I love you as I love Jesus. Now, within my family, Be yourself. Oh, your true self. And if you're not sure who you are or what you are, then let Jesus make you and reveal it to you. And you will find increasingly as the years go by that all sorts of shackles begin to slip away from us. You will gather from what I'm saying that I think it's a tremendous blessing to be a Christian. I wouldn't go back to my life before I became a Christian, though you gave me all the gold in the world. Keep that. Because this Jesus, whom I'm learning to love more and more and more, this Jesus is setting me free to be me and to become me in a way that I could never be apart from my Savior. And so Paul has expounded the life of the justified sinner as life in and by the Holy Spirit and a life of reassuring sonship. And in verses 18 to 25, he said, but you've got to recognize also that this life that is yours in Jesus Christ is a life of significant purpose. Now, it can be very crushing sometimes, humanly, psychologically, in all sorts of ways, if you feel you're insignificant. Well, you see, if you're a Christian, the one thing you cannot be is insignificant. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 18 to 25. The life we have in Jesus Christ is a life of significant purpose. In verse 17, Paul has made reference to the fact that in Christ, with Christ, and close to Christ, as we live in our lives of discipleship, we will share in the sufferings of Christ, and we will share in the glory of Christ. Now, pain and hurt and strugglings and sufferings are not pleasant, and they're not supposed to be. And when we are struggling in battling, we could ask, and we sometimes do ask, why does this happen to me? Or on the other hand, we could ask the question, what does this mean for me? And the answer is that it has to do with glory. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I don't know about you, certainly it's true about me, I think it's possibly very true of you. We tend not to think about ourselves in relation to the glory of the world to come. I've heard Christians say, it'll be a miracle if we ever get there. Not at all. It'll be astonishing if you don't. If you're a Christian. If you're in Christ. In a very real sense, you know, and it's hard to accept, I find it hard to accept it. In a very real sense, we are all very worldly people. Go on, now think about it. Isn't it worldly considerations that fill most of our thinking, most of our time, demand most of our energy? No, I don't ask you to put hands up or answer the question publicly, but to what extent have you, in the course of the past 7 days, thought about the world that is to come? Well, I've been on holiday, and it's not the kind of thing that you tend to think about. You're more inclined to think about the menu that will be presented to you when you go for dinner in the hotel in the evening. Yes, we're worldly people. But as Christians, we need to remind ourselves of the glory of God that is to come, and which glory we are destined to share. I'm reading to you from 1 Peter chapter 5, is it? At verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. The God of all grace. The God we referred to in our opening prayer. The God we spoke about in that marvelous hymn about creation. That God has called you and me to his eternal glory. Now think about that. Think about it in terms of this illustration. Supposing you get an invitation. Of course, God's calling is more than just an invitation. There's an enabling in God's calling, but leave that aside. Supposing you get an invitation to some very, very important function. Now, how are you going to dress? Maybe the women folk will be more concerned about this than the men folk. But this function to which you, to your astonishment, you've got an invitation. Sometimes when we go to the General Assembly, we get one of these lovely cards. Oh, must be very expensive, you know, with a gold rim round about it, and the representative of the Queen invites us to the garden party in the grounds of Holyrood Palace. Well, if you get an invitation to some grand function, you think, well, how am I going to dress? And if you turn up at this great function in torn jeans and a t-shirt, and then you discover that everybody else is in full formal dress, decorations, gold braid, and all the rest of it, you'll feel terribly out of it, wouldn't you? Well, you will, unless you're very thick-skinned. Well, God has called us to his eternal glory. And we don't want to arrive there unprepared and improperly dressed. I find the thought of being called to God's eternal glory quite fascinating, and I would like to be ready for it. So I quote you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. We won't be away on the outskirts of the crowd. We shall be in. I'm quoting to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we've been studying in our Bible study and prayer meeting recently, where at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks, he's spoken about all the battles and struggles and suffering, and he says, this slight momentary affliction, mind you, it lasted for years, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond. Now, I don't know how you weigh glory. I remember watching on television, you get repeats of it, of the Queen's coronation. And you see that massive bejeweled crown. And she was just very young when she was crowned. And this great massive crown being put down on the wee lass's head. You say, what a weight it must be. I don't know how to speak about this weight of glory, except to think in terms that what will be in terms of glory will far outweigh the weight of the suffering and the struggling and the battling. And so we have it here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider, this is my considered opinion, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The commentators tell me that the Greek here could read, the glory that is to be revealed to us, or equally, the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I think we have to think not just of the glory of God being revealed to us, but that's quite a thought. You know, sometimes on holiday, well, I did it this past week, you see a sunset and the sky and the reflection of it and the calmness of the sea. Oh, what a glory. But the glory of God revealed. Do you ever try to imagine what it would be like? It speaks in Scripture about we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of God. You don't put on sun specs. You're able to look and to see. But it's not just the glory of God revealed to us, but the glory of God revealed in us. The glory of God expressed in us as authentic, redeemed human beings. I suppose Paul is thinking here of the image of God reinstated in us. It's a verse in Scripture, we sing it sometimes in a hymn, behold the amazing gift of love. We shall be like him. Now you find it very hard to imagine me looking like Jesus, and I find it very hard to think of you looking like Jesus. Glorious in the perfection of humanity. Oh, you say, I'd like to be like that. Oh, yes. Oh, you say, I get awful fed up with these quirks and imbalances and limitations of my human nature. Well, that's all right. If you're in Christ, one day you'll be free of all that. Forever. And the very glory of God, the image of God, will be revealed and expressed in you and in me, in us. The glory of God revealed in us in infinite variety, individually and together. And we need to learn to think of the glory of God as our dwelling place, our permanent dwelling. Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, it's difficult to imagine. Well, read some of the impossible chapters in the book of Revelation. Oh, what an artist the Spirit of God is. The way he portrays the sheer beauty and grandeur of God's glorious heavenly home, and we have been called to his eternal. Now, don't you want to be ready? And a great deal of what's going on in our lives just now is making us ready. But more than that, there is more significant purpose in that. Because if you read, and time always runs out in me, if you read carefully verses 19, 20, 21, 22, yes, that would do for tonight, you will see that these verses speak of creation and history. Oh, you say, preacher, it's difficult. Yes, it is difficult. But our lives and our experiences as Christian believers, and all our battles and all our struggles and all our disappointments and all our hearts are, because we are Christians, bound up with the destiny of creation. The ultimate issues of history are not related to politicians or to philosophies, and certainly not to Marxism and Marxist materialistic dialectic, but the ultimate issues of history are related to, vitally related to, what Paul calls the revealing, verse 19, of the sons of God. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, I think it means the revealing, or the coming into full view of the final fruit of God's plan of salvation. And the whole of creation and the whole history of creation is waiting, longing for that day to come. As I said, there are too many references to look up tonight, but there are marvelous words in the second epistle of Peter. I want to read this carefully to you. Chapter 3 at verse 7, first of all. By the same word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then in verse 13, but according to God's promise, we wait, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth, a completely new order of existence, in which righteousness dwells and in which there is nothing marked by any defect of any kind. And we are all bound in our Christian lives, in the process whereby God, by His Holy Spirit, works out in us all His purposes of grace. We as individuals and we as the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ are involved in this process whereby ultimately the whole of creation will find its deliverance. Look at verses 19 to 22. The creation, speaking about the physical order of creation, wait with eager longing, it groans and travails for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole order of creation, feeling its frustration and its futility, looking for deliverance. The whole of creation groaning, creaking at the seams, if you like. You don't think that the physical creation likes being what it is like at the moment, with volcanoes and hurricanes and weather patterns and holes in the ozone layer and pollution. You know, in simple terms, we should recognize what we are talking about, because at times we talk about the sigh of the wind, as if there's a longing for a new order of things altogether. We speak about the roar of the waves. And sometimes even, and late in a summer evening, or into the early autumn, we hear some of the birds. You almost detect a minor note in the song of the birds. The whole order of creation is longing. Isn't there a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah that speaks about the lion lying down with the... Oh, you say, that's not natural. No, it's not natural. The ferocity of the wild animals. And, you know, I like some of these nature programs on television. I think they're some of the best television. But, you know, when I see a lion or a tiger chasing a little antelope, and then eventually it leaps on it and sinks its claw, oh, something me cringe at. Oh, I don't like that. I wish it was different. Well, the whole order of creation has a longing and a groaning. Because, you see, there is an imbalance. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the whole order of creation was subjected to futility. Not of its own will or its own choice, but by the will of God who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Oh, it's very fascinating. It takes us right back to the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and the story of how sin entered into that which God had created, and which God had created good. And we have the whole story of the fall. And because of human sin, God said, "Cursed is the ground." But creation was good and had done no wrong. But the whole of the physical creation was brought down by human sin. Creation was held back from its fulfillment to be the theater of God's glory because of human sin. But it was held back in the purpose of God in order to serve God's purpose of salvation for sinners. And when that purpose is complete, creation will be set free. But all that we mean by the world of creation will never be set free, will never be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why, as individual Christians and as the church, in worship, in prayer, and in preaching, and in witness, we must stand firm in God and for God, and for God's standards, as these standards have been revealed, because that is the only hope of the world. But if we are going to stand and take our place in the developing of the significant purpose of God, in the ultimate deliverance of the whole order of creation, then our thinking has to be clear. And basic to right thinking, and you don't get anything of this in the government or any government's attitude of back to basics. Basic to right thinking about all human issues is to recognize the fact of the fall as declared in the book of Genesis. The world is not as God made it. Human nature is not as God made it. You hear lots of people nowadays, great many people who never go near a church, oh, we were made in the image of God. Yes, made in the image of God, and therefore with value and with dignity. But then you see, the image of God in human nature and in human lives has been defaced and distorted and is defective. And human nature has gone wrong, and in that sense, none of us is right. And therefore we have to recognize that aspects of human nature, certain significant aspects of human nature, have to be seen not as gifts from God, but as consequences, sad and tragic consequences of the fall. There is, for example, and I'm reading my words because I want to say it carefully and wisely, there is, for example, a distortion and imbalance of sexual orientation. And there is a distortion and imbalance of sexual desire. There is a selfishness and there is a cruelty in human behavior that is ultimately both demonic and devilish, and lead to degeneration. And these distortions and imbalances are not gifts from God to be developed. They are sad and tragic consequences of the fall. This is fallen human nature. In fact and potential. And of course there are various considerations, not least self-interest, that curtail the expression of our imbalanced, distorted and defective human nature, not least the fact of the image of God. which has planted within us a sense of right and of wrong and of judgment, and a sense of God's law, and a sense of the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts, and we cannot ever be true people apart from Jesus Christ. But you know, as society expunges all sense of God, and it's happening on radio, it's happening in television, it's happening to such an extent in the Glasgow Herald that after being a reader of that paper ever since I came to Glasgow, I'm beginning to feel as a Christian I shouldn't let it into my home. A deliberate expunging, just as Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel and his friends when he got them into Babylon. We can't digress with that. A deliberate policy of obliterating all sense of God from the conscious activity of men and women in society. As that goes on, there is simply no saying where society will eventually go. And it is only in Christ that there is hope for individuals, for society, for creation, and for history. To be a Christian, I've written in the back of my notes, the whole world of creation says, oh, you Christians, stand firm, stand true, don't let us down. That leads on to prayer, and that's next week's subject. But to stand for Christ and to live for Christ is to live a life of significant purpose. And in that life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. And I, for one, I'm glad, oh, glad beyond all expression, that there was a time in my life when I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.